Okay, so I feel kind of weird today. If you've been here for a while, you know that when my wife is out of town, which she is today, this weird thing happens to me, and I'm not responsible for either anything I say or the quality of the sermon today, which may explain why we're studying what we are today. Why aren't we looking at Matthew chapter 1 or Luke chapter 1, where it talks about the birth of Jesus, Lance? Why are we talking about what Jesus was doing before he was born? That sounds like a question a third grader would ask. I often think like a third grader, obviously a really smart one. I was reminded by a pastor friend this week that question, what was Jesus doing before he was born, is reminiscent of a question that was asked famously of St. Augustine. St. Augustine was asked one day by somebody who was trying to be a pain, what was God doing before he created the world? And Augustine was smarter than him and said he was creating hell for people who ask questions like that. I don't want to rush in where St. Augustine fears to tread, but I thought that we would back up the story a little bit before the manger, before Bethlehem, before AD 4 or BC 3 or 4, depending on your view. Let's go way back. What's interesting is in the gospel accounts, there's four gospels in the New Testament. Those are the four portraits or biographies of Jesus. Only two of them have birth accounts. And then Mark begins his gospel with the ministry of Jesus. And John begins his gospel way back before the birth account and never gives a birth account. So what you find in the Bible is that the birth of Christ, even though this is the time of year to celebrate it and remember it, and we will, plays a relatively small role in the story of Jesus. The emphasis, the focus on the ministry or the life of Jesus is the crucifixion. Some people have said that the gospels are really crucifixion accounts with long introductions. And that's a good way to think about it or to keep in mind the balance. So I want us to look at who Jesus was before Bethlehem. John chapter 1 is one of the most fascinating beginnings to a book in the whole Bible. In John chapter 1, John the writer, we'll just read the first few verses here. John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Okay, so what was Jesus doing before he was born? The first thing is that he was creating the world. Let's look at verse 1 again. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Actually, before we get to the creation thing, let's jump down to verse 14 so you can know who the Word is. Verse 14, John says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." So the Word becomes Jesus. So Jesus, before he was Jesus, was the Word. A word here in this context is not a very good word for word, but we'll come back to that. But the word is logos, where we get our word logo from. But before we get to that, I want us to see that the first thing John tells us is that the Word, who's Jesus, created the world. Verse 2, "He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made." What things were made through Jesus? All things. "And without him nothing was made that has been made." See? Of all the things that were made, how many of them did Jesus make? Of all the things that were made, how many of them did Jesus make? All of them. Thank you. We need more black people. Sorry, I come from Long Beach, And I like that give and take a little bit from the crowd, you know? And I know it's cold and it's early. Some of you are like, do you realize it's the crack of 11:30? But stay with me here. Jesus made everything. He made everything. Do you know what that makes him? God. Now that sounds sort of basic and simple, but think about it, because we get locked into focusing on Jesus in the manger. How many of you have your nativity scenes up, your manger scenes at home? Yeah? Two of you? Well, you just don't do that? Okay. Or you just thought I was asking other people. Okay, so it's easy for us this time of year. We see Jesus in the manger. We think of baby Jesus. We see greeting cards with a manger. And we think of Jesus as a baby, which he was. We'll get to that next time. Actually, two times from now. But I want us to back up and see who he was before that. He's God. He's God. He's God the Creator along with the Father. The orthodox historic teaching of the church is, because the Bible teaches it, is that there is a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who make up the Godhead. And what's interesting is that the Father is called the Father. Without getting into this today, the Father did not become the Father when Jesus was born. Jesus did not become the Son of God when he was born. He was the Son of God for all eternity past. So go way back before Genesis 1, way back before the creation, way back before anything existed. All that existed in eternity past was God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, known by those names because those names reflect their role. We'll come back to that later on in the sermon. But the first thing we need to see is that Jesus was creating the universe. Hebrews 1:2 also says that God created the universe through Christ, through the Son, through the Logos. Okay, let's get into point number two. What was Jesus doing before he was born? He was revealing God to us. He was revealing God to us. Okay, and this is where we come back to John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay, that word for word is the word logos. The word for word in this passage is not a good word for the word word. Here's why. Because logos was a huge word back in the first century. It was, the logos was the sort of the organizing principle of the universe in ancient Greek philosophy. So logos, when you said to a Greek on the streets, when you mentioned the logos, they know you're talking about the ideal thought, the ideal man. There might be a hint back to Plato's Forms. You're talking about the functioning, commanding, organizing principle that runs the whole universe. Basically, to put it in our terms, you might as well be saying Google, okay? So there's no other word for Google. You can't even just say, today you don't even say, yeah, I searched that. What do you say? I Googled that just to make sure it was true. So in ancient times, the logos had that sort of weight to it. That the weight of the word Google was what was in the word logos. So it's fascinating to me that when John, who writes mostly to a Greek audience, mostly to a non-Jewish audience, when he wants to describe Jesus before his incarnation, before he becomes a man, he sits down and he says, what word do I give to describe Jesus who's not yet Jesus? And he picks logos. So there's three aspects here. The first is the Greek world, which I've mentioned, that logos had this massive weight to it in the ancient Greek world. There's also the Jewish background. Whenever you're reading New Testament, you have to read through Jewish lenses, through Hebrew lenses. And so normally the Old Testament is going to inform us better on New Testament usage of words than the Greek or ancient Roman world is. And what is the word word in the Old Testament? It's the Hebrew word davar, and it's used like we would use our word word, but it's also used constantly as a powerful word of God in the to do three things: to create, to reveal, and to save. You see this over and over again. Psalm 33:6 says, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made." And this is interesting too. If you notice, John 1:1 begins with, "In the beginning was the Word." If you go back to Genesis 1, highlight, read the creation account and highlight in there the patterns of repeated words, and the most repeated phrase in Genesis 1:1 is, "And God said." And God said, and it was so. And God said, and it was so. And God said, and it was so. The writer of Genesis 1, Moses, whatever else he's trying to communicate is the power of God's spoken word. That's what he's trying to communicate. So there's a couple of aspects here, but the Old Testament background is that God's word is powerful to create, to reveal God, and to save. Let me read a couple more passages from the Psalms. Psalm 107, verse 20. "He sent out his word and healed them." And you see this sort of phrasing a lot in the Old Testament. The word of the Lord came to Isaiah. It almost takes on its own personality. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Do you remember? If you were here in the summer, my friend Joshua taught us through the book of Jonah. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. It almost speaks about the word of God like it's personal. And it's interesting then to transition to John, where he says the word became flesh and became Jesus. How about Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11? "So is my word that goes out of my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire." In Isaiah 55, 10 and 11, Isaiah encapsulates the power of God's word to do what God wants it to do. So, the Hebrew background to Logos is the idea of creating, revealing, and healing, and saving. Let's get into Jesus' life. Probably the best way to figure out John's usage of the word Logos is to look at the life of Christ. And we see that Jesus does three things. He's God. Second, he's the revealer of God. And third, he's the image of God. Keep in mind that the Logos, his primary role, the Logos who becomes Jesus, his primary role or purpose is to reveal God. The one thing you see in the Gospels in the New Testament is that Jesus came to reveal. Let me read, hold your place in John, but let me read to you from Hebrews 1 to show you that Jesus is the pinnacle of God's self-revelation. This is Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 1. "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." Think about that for a second. "Whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also made the universe." The Son, listen to this description of Jesus. "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation, it's interesting that that word in ancient Greek usage was, it's the word charakter, where we get the word character from. And a charakter was an imprint. When a Roman would send a scroll, they would wrap a message, an official Roman document would be rolled up, and a piece of melted wax would be dropped on there, and an official Roman ring would impress that wax to show that this is an official Roman document, carries the weight and authority of Rome. That imprint is the character. And that's what it says Jesus is. He is the character, the exact representation of God's being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. So you see that Jesus is the pinnacle of God's self-revelation. And don't miss this, because revelation is important to God. Revealing himself is important. It is of the nature of God to reveal himself. And we would expect that. Look, if you dropped onto our planet from Mars for the first time, and someone says to you, "I think there might be a God somewhere who's a good God," the number one thing I would think of if we are going to begin hypothesizing that there's a God somewhere, the number one thing I would think is he would reveal himself. I've had tons of conversations over the years with agnostics, with atheists. Agnostic means not to know. And agnostics will say, I look around, I don't really see God, I don't see the evidence for him. And we've had these conversations. The interesting thing to me is that for me, and I was an agnostic before I became a Christian, I thought that if a God exists somewhere, he probably would have communicated with us. To me, a good God would have to do that. He'd be obligated to reveal himself to the world. I couldn't imagine there being a good God off somewhere in the heavens who chooses not to reveal himself to us or have a relationship with us. And so you see that God spoke. Hebrews tells us that God spoke in many ways through many prophets in the Old Testament. So not only did he send his word multiple times in multiple ways to reveal himself, but God, as the pinnacle, as the capstone of his self-disclosure to humanity, wraps himself in flesh and becomes one of us to be among us. There's a story of a mother and her son are walking along the sidewalk, and they see these ants going across the sidewalk, and there's some kind of hazard where they're heading, and ants are diligently working and carrying their loads with them. And the boy looks down and he sees what's going on, and he wants to warn the ants. But how could he do that? He doesn't speak ant. It's sort of like what God did. God had spoken in many ways. God did speak ant to us. But ultimately, he became one of us. Like that boy wanting to become an ant to warn the ants about the danger up ahead. That's what God did in Jesus. That's why Jesus in John 14, when he tells his disciples, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Immediately, one of the disciples says, "Please, Lord, just show us the Father, and that's enough for us." And Jesus, a little bit stunned, says, "I've been with you this long, and you haven't known me?" I remember the first time I read that, I'm like, what? Wait a minute, what? Jesus then says, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." That's why the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are so important to our understanding of God. Because Jesus is the exact representation of God. He is the image of the invisible God, Colossians says. And that word for image is the Greek word eikon, where we get our word icon from. Jesus is the icon of God. You know, on your computer screen, at the bottom, if you have a Mac, which you should, at the bottom, you see all the little icons there for Safari or for iTunes or for whatever. And that little icon encapsulates everything. When you see that iTunes icon, or it doesn't even have to be on your computer, you could see, I don't even have to have a picture of it. I can just describe it to you. What do you think of when I say Golden Arches? McDonald's. And you see that little apple on the back of people's cars sometimes, with a little bite taken out of it, that little white apple. What is that? Apple computers. That's what logos do, or icons do. They encapsulate all that company stands for. I read somewhere years ago that the most broadly recognizable logo is the Chevrolet logo, that crest kind of thing. I would have thought McDonald's by now. But that logo tells us, when you see that, it says Chevrolet. When you see Jesus, that should say God to you. Sometimes we get this imagination or this impression that, yes, we know Jesus because he came and he lived among us, and the Bible talks a lot about what he was like. But the Father still remains mysterious and distant, doesn't he? This unapproachable, we never saw him in human flesh, God, who's off somewhere else in the distance. And yet Jesus is trying to show us that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because the Father sent the Son to reveal the Father to us, so that in seeing Jesus, when we see the characteristics of Jesus, when we see the grace of Jesus, the truth of Jesus, the love of Jesus, the self-sacrifice of Jesus, the patience of Jesus, all of those things are the characteristics of the Father, that God sent his Son to reveal himself to us. So we see that it is of God's character to reveal himself to us. So revealing is one aspect, and the other is power. I don't want us to miss this. Somebody defined logos as word in action. God's word in action. It's not just that's why word doesn't work. Word is too narrow, it's too limited, it's too small. God's word in action was what one theologian said, because verses like Hebrews 1:3 tell us that Jesus is sustaining the universe by his powerful word. We already saw in the Hebrew background that God's word created and revealed and even saved people. Okay, so point number three, what else was Jesus doing before creation, before Bethlehem, before the manger? What was Jesus doing? The last section, I want us to look at the relationship of the members of the Trinity. We're going to kind of keep it short today. I know that sounds surprising because we're already 20 minutes in. We're going to keep it short today because we're going to move into communion and we have lots of aspects in our service today. But point number three is that Jesus was relating to the Father and the Spirit. And this is where it's fascinating to me how the Bible talks about Jesus, or the pre-incarnate Jesus. Okay, so before he's born, before he becomes a baby in a manger, Jesus exists for all eternity past, relating in a relationship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the three of them together. Here's an interesting thing that blew my mind when I first read it. In the Trinity, you have three persons who are one God. So three who's, one what, you might say. And in the Trinity, we find that their relationship, because they existed for eternity past, whatever that looks like, whatever your theory of time, whether there was no sense of passing of time before the creation, theologians and scientists and philosophers of science can debate that all they want. The fact is, though, that before the creation, only God existed. And some people have said God created mankind because he wanted company. He wanted fellowship. Absolutely false. It's a terrible idea. Yes, he did create us to be in relationship with him, but God was not, listen to this carefully, God was not added to by our creation. Meaning, theologians talk about what's called the solitariness of God. That God didn't need anybody outside of himself for fulfillment or satisfaction or to be complete. God was complete as a Trinity. And you know how 1 John tells us that God is love? You ever read that passage or heard that idea? God is love. It's a defining characteristic of God. God being love, this was what blew my mind years ago. This theologian said that if all we knew was that God is love, we would know that the Trinity exists, or something, that there had to be a plurality in the Godhead before creation. Why? Because if God is love, and yet he exists alone, there is no one to express his love to, such that it's not until humans are created that God can now express his love, and therefore he's dependent on us. Okay, so smarty pants, you really like thinking about deep things, you can take that one and think about it. I love that. That's how we knew that God, that's not how we knew, but that's one aspect of the love of God showing us the Trinity in the Scriptures. Because from all eternity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit existed in a relationship of love with each other. So before the creation, Jesus and the Father and the Spirit are relating to each other. Let me give you two ideas here. The two ideas you get about Jesus and the Father and the Spirit, but we're focusing on Father and Son, is the intimate closeness of the Father and the Son. The intimate closeness of the Father and Son. And listen to John 17, verse 21, talks about the relationship of the Father. This is Jesus praying what some have called his high priestly prayer. It's his prayer right before he's crucified, his prayer for his disciples. He says he's praying that his disciples may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Jesus tries to find the most intimate language to use to talk about his relationship with the Father. So he speaks about me being in you and you being in me. I think the other thing we get from the names Father and Son is we get an analogy to our own experience, and that is we know that the relationship of Father and Son is intimate and close. There's likeness there. The second aspect of the relationship of Father and Son is that Jesus becomes the heir of all things. Whereas Jesus creates, the Father creates the plan of creation and redemption, and Jesus executes it. And so Jesus, by his executing or accomplishing redemption for mankind, becomes the heir of all things. Last point, why does this matter to us? Why do we care? I mean, if you're in third grade, like I think, it's a curious question. But why do I care what Jesus was doing before creation, before he was born? Why do I care what Jesus was doing before Matthew 1 or the manger? I think for me, what compelled me was to look at Jesus' glory and his love. If we can get a glimpse of what it was like before Jesus was born, I think we get a notion of what he gave up to sacrifice himself for us. Listen to this again from John 17. He says, Father, I want those who you have given me to be with me where I am and see my glory, the glory that you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Jesus remembered what it was like, the glory to be in God's presence and to be God in eternity past. The word glory is sort of the sum total of God's excellencies. Glory in Hebrew was the word kavod, and kavod meant heavy. God is heavy, meaning he has substance to him. He's not light and airy. He's not fly by night. God is solid and substantive. And glory came to speak of all of the excellencies of God's character and his attributes, the perfections of his attributes, so that when Jesus says, I want to be back in that glory, he's wanting to be free from the limitations and the sin of this world. He wants to be back basking in the excellencies of the Trinity. And that was what he had before all creation. That's what he gave up. The other thing we see, and you see this from the book of Romans, chapter 5, verse 8. To me, this is such an important verse when it talks about the sacrifice of Jesus. In that passage, Paul says, in that section, he says, look, somebody's not going to die for a righteous person. Somebody's not going to, maybe will dare to die for a good person. But he said, God demonstrates his own love to us that while we were still sinners, still in rebellion, Jesus died for us. To me, that's the ultimate. That would be like you putting on homeless person clothes, going down to Tepito, allowing yourself to be robbed and beat up, and then dying for those people, those robbers, those crooks, those hoods, those gang members. Philippians chapter 2 says, and we'll probably look at this in 2 weeks, that Jesus humbled himself, even though he was in the form of God, he humbled himself to become a man, and that was humbling enough, but then he was humiliated and abused to be crucified by the very people that he created and who rebelled against him. I think it's important for us to understand what glory Jesus manifested and enjoyed before he was born, and what love it took for him to give up everything, to become a man, to sacrifice himself for the sins of the world. In a minute here, we're going to transition into a time of the Lord's Supper or communion. I think it fits really adequately with what we're looking at today. And I want us to keep in mind that, yeah, we do look at the birth account of Christ, and it's important, and we'll spend more time on it this season. But far and away, the focus of the Gospels and the focus of the New Testament is the crucifixion of Christ, because that's the linchpin. All of history flows to the cross, and all of history flows out of it. If the New Testament is even half right, the event of the crucifixion is the most important, compelling, life-changing event in the history of the universe. Nothing else comes close. And so as we look at the birth of Christ, let's keep the cross of Christ in mind. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that we would focus on you in all ways this season, but not only this season, in all seasons. Lord, as we consider the incarnation, that the eternal Son of God set aside his glory, set aside the independent use of his divine attributes, I pray, Lord, that you would take us to a place in our understanding that it would blow our minds if it doesn't, that we would consider how you humbled yourself to come and to be a man, that would blow us away, that would totally stop us in our tracks to consider what love, what compassion, and what mercy compelled you to come and to save us, to offer salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.